Good morning. Bless each one. What a joy it is to be here. Appreciate the thoughts we've heard already. Some things that I've been thinking about as well, which have led me to share what I am planning to share today. The thought of needing to trust, because I may not understand everything, that's a beautiful place to be able to do that. To be able to trust, it's a hard thing to trust. It just is. To give something to someone else or to God or to whoever can be a challenging thing to the flesh, but when we surround ourselves with people of like mind and we know that God wants to shape us and mold us, it can be a beautiful thing. The hardest part of this message is going to be this first minute, and that's just explaining the title and the subject, knowing that it has been controversial for hundreds of years or thousands of years maybe. But I would just ask that we would try to look at this subject with a fresh perspective or a fresh attention to the Word of God, and not with our own ideas or maybe your own experiences in the past or whatever it would be. But the title of the message is The Law, Rules in Brotherhood Agreements. And the reason I want to share on this is just because I believe it's pertinent to our day and to the brotherhood here. And we have been talking, me and various ones of you, about this subject here for a while. And so it causes me to go to the Word of God and just try to understand what the heart of God in this. And knowing that the law, you may be thinking, how does that relate to brotherhood agreements? How does the law relate to structure in the church? But I believe it does, because we take from the law and we have the law shape our perspective of the new covenant at times. And so I would just love for you all to put into practice what Brother Marshall was just sharing about and just trust a little bit. And knowing that I am going through this with you, and what does the Word teach? And also, don't fear. I'm not going to say anything up here that's going to make your eyes flip back or anything. I hope I don't. I just want to discuss this subject through the Scriptures and try to follow along with the law here and tying it in. But just to jump right in, when we think of the law, I wonder if what comes to your mind is that the law is bad. Or does it come to your mind that actually the law is amazingly good? It's just that it's not strong enough for us, or it's weak. Those are just some thoughts, just curious on what you think. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." But then we have these words of Jesus, and Brother Jonathan, I appreciate that song you chose this morning. It just, warmed my heart. The reason why I'm up here is because of Jesus, and it's the reason why you all are here. In Matthew chapter 5, let's just turn there. It's a very familiar passage, but it might have caused some confusion in your own life or in my life or in most people's lives. And so let's just talk about it. And I also understand that most of you here are probably ahead of me in all these things, and so therefore I'm not trying to teach something new here when it comes to the law. Just to go over it and then tie it into brotherhood agreements and rules, or whatever, rules and brotherhood agreements. I want to I want to clarify those two words later on. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the words of Jesus. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now I've had a lot of people, and I'll just say it that a lot, I've had a lot of people bring these verses to me and ask me why I don't live out the law. It's happened even in the last month. It's happened to my son in probably the last month or two. Cornering him and saying, why don't you keep the Passovers? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? The Bible clearly teaches Jesus did not come to destroy. He actually came to fulfill. So why are you not doing this? Jesus did it. Jesus kept the Passover. Jesus kept these feasts. And it's usually comes from Jewish people, but now anymore it's not just that. It's people that are trying to find spots in our word, and to them they feel like this is an area here where the new Christian is simply living after their flesh, and they've thrown away all the structure that's in the scriptures. And we have now Christian sects that are being committed to following all of these precepts that are in the law. And so maybe these are things you haven't thought about, but it is prevalent in our day. It is a subject that's being a little bit confusing. But I believe that Jesus was saying this for a few reasons. But one, we got to think about the people that he was preaching to, that he was teaching to. And I believe there was three types of people that he was sharing this with. There would have been the pious Jew, the spiritual Jew that loved God with all of his heart, the Jew that wanted to do nothing but to glorify God and have God live in his heart. This would have been the man that would speak, I love thy law. In the Old Testament, we find it a lot. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we should be teaching these things to our children, teaching them to our family. A verse I'll share later as well, but great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. An amazing verse. It seems like today that possibly the people that have, and I'll just throw this out, the people that have an anti-law, or an anti, they almost hate it, the law, they are also people that are very easily offended. They get quickly worked up within themselves and feel like somebody's out to get them. But here it's saying, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. King David speaks a lot about this. We know Psalm 1, a beautiful passage. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. But I believe Jesus was wanting these people to realize that he is not coming here to throw all this out. He's not coming here bringing a whole new thing and throw everything out. This is a new book. And it would have really hurt that group of people, the people that are very spiritually discerning and trying to follow God. But he also didn't want to feed the liberal mindset, the people that were wanting freed from all of this. They were wanting freed from any restrictions. And, we're following Jesus because Jesus is coming to free us from all this bondage and all this weight, you could say. And he was wanting to push back against that as well. But also there was a third group, and that would have been the Pharisees. And this group here was of the number, it says in the New Testament. And that's of the number that was comparing themselves among themselves. It was not about a spiritual. It was not about being spiritual or worshiping God or wanting to please God. It was wanting to do everything right to the letter. It was a dead letter, not alive. And when you ever get to that place, and this is just a reality, when you get to the place where you're trying to accomplish a list of things to do, what's going to happen then is you're going to be using that list and how well you're doing and looking at other people and seeing how well they're doing. And you start to compare yourselves among yourselves. That's just a natural tendency. It's in any aspect of life, in your work, whatever it is. When you're trying to follow something and you see somebody else that's trying to follow something, you automatically start comparing, and then guess what happens? when you see that you're doing a little better than they are, it makes you feel good. It makes you feel like you've accomplished something. And so that is that pharisaical approach there that we know that Jesus is adamantly against. And it's using the law as a cloak, you could say. Those would have been titled the Judaizers, you could say. But does it get confusing when Jesus says he has not come to destroy? But yet it seems like maybe that's what he was doing. It seems like maybe that Jesus, in some of the things he was teaching, did go against the law. Well, there would be two types of law in the Old Testament. This is more of just a little Bible study here to start. But you'd have the moral law, and you would have the ceremonial law. And I believe this is what kind of gets us in trouble today. We lump it all together, and we try to just have lawlessness. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading quite a few passages here. You can follow along if you want, or you don't have to. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 19 through 21, it says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made," this is obviously Paul speaking here, "yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." So lawlessness is not the Christian life. We know that. Being able to do whatever you would like, being free from anything that would be of a restraint or painful. But let's look here, just real quickly here, at the moral law. In Leviticus, and this is, so the moral law, you could say it this way, this is a law that's been from the beginning. It's been from creation. This is the heart of God. This is what he wants to see everybody do. Everybody do. This is not just for his people. It's not just for the Christian. This is what God wants his creations, how he wants them to do it. And the ceremonial law, that would be a shadow of something to come. And so that would have been something that came after Moses. It wasn't from the beginning. This is something that God implemented through Moses. And that would have been for a couple reasons, but mainly a shadow of something to come. But secondarily, because he wanted a separate people, people that were separate and called out from everybody around him. So those were the reasons. The ceremonial law, we can see how that is going to vanish away because it's a shadow of something to come. That is the fulfillment. So when the moral law is fulfilled, when that is fulfilled, that brings glory to God. That's God's heart. When the ceremonial law is fulfilled, that is actually bringing in the new covenant. That is bringing in the real thing. It's no longer a shadow because the real is here. And so that is, and then just some verses to support that. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 26, it says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations." So this is a list of things. We could have read them. "Neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you." That this is clearly speaking about a bigger group of people, not just the Israelites, "that were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among the people." In Proverbs chapter 14, it says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." This is the law of God. It's the moral law of God. This is how we ought to live in the kingdom of God, and it's for any people. The ceremonial law, and I'll see this here, this is referring to dietary law. "Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. It goes on. So these are ceremonial laws. And it's saying here, so the first, the moral law was all people. And if you don't do this, you're going to end up just like all the other people that were before you. But this ceremonial law was just for the Israelites, and so much so saying that if something has died, if an animal has died, that meat, you are not allowed to eat it. But you would be able to give it to a stranger that's coming through. You would be able to give it to an alien, somebody that's not of you. And so we can see here that the heart of God is not that all men would not eat this. This is for his people that he was trying to separate, trying to sanctify from the rest of the world. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of any holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. You know, we have a tremendous thing before us, the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, something they didn't have back then. Jesus was only something to come. So they had the shadow. But now we, and it's very clear here that Jesus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. He is our Sabbath. He is everything to us. We no longer need a ceremonial law. And so, well, I'll just go on in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, the first six verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then will they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. This has been God's heart from the very beginning. It was never God's heart that we would all follow a ceremonial law. It was never God's heart that we would have a heart for him. Now, I know that we're all there, we all understand that, but I want you to understand that that was from the beginning. That's how it always was, but he brought in this ceremonial law to point us to this new covenant, to Jesus. That was the purpose of it. And so when you hear about it vanishing away, when you hear about it being triumphing, Christ triumphing over it, and we'll read some more verses about it, it's talking about that ceremonial law. That is what was taken away. And what I mean by taken away, it was not just thrown away. It was not just done away with. It was fulfilled in Jesus. And I think that is a crucial thing. We are not rebelling against the old law. We're not rebelling against the Mosaic law. We're not rebelling against the ceremonial law. We're not rebelling against it. We're not saying, forget it. This is terrible. All them poor people. No, it's a beautiful thing that was to show us Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Now we have that fulfillment in that it's kind of like the law being a schoolmaster. We don't despise the schoolmaster. We don't do it. We're glad at where he has brought us. We're glad at where we are today. In Hosea, this is Old Testament. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's interesting that Jesus used that verse in Hosea twice in the New Testament, speaking to the Pharisees. You know, saying that, you know, the ceremonial law, and the whole reason why there's so much conjecture over it in the New Testament is because people were holding to the ceremonial law after Jesus had come, and They were holding on to the ceremonial law and throwing out the moral law. These were wicked people doing wicked things, but they were clinging to this list. They were clinging to this list of things to do. In Micah 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, he brings this ceremonial law in to point to Jesus, to point to something to come, to point to a Messiah, a Savior. And people clung to that thing. They made it their salvation. And so you see throughout the Old Testament, these prophets are always saying, no, that is not the purpose of this. It's not to override the moral law. It's not to override the heart of God. We want people that are like King David, that are standing before God with their hands outstretched, wanting as much of God as they could get, wanting as much of holiness as they could get, wanting as much of a relationship with God as they could get. So when Jesus came, it says he tore down this middle wall. He tore it down. He fulfilled it. I've used this example before, but it's the example for you visitors, the example of a man that's planning to go on a vacation for a couple weeks, but at the last minute he realizes he cannot go. He has to stay back and attend to some things, but his family still goes. And so his family's going to leave. You can say whatever you want. Maybe it's a funeral. His family leaves, but the father is still at home for 2 weeks without his family, and he's distraught over this. He doesn't know how he's going to make it 2 weeks without his family. In the morning that they get ready to leave, the family gives him a beautiful picture of them, of his wife and all his children. And so as his family is gone day by day, this man is treasuring this picture. And in the morning when he gets up and he's eating his breakfast on the kitchen table is this picture. And it comforts him. It brings a lot of solace to him because he knows it's a shadow of something to come. His family's going to return. And so he looks at this picture and he loves this picture. And he can't wait to get out of bed because of this picture. But then 2 weeks passes, and after 2 weeks of loving the picture, his family shows up, and he ignores his family. And instead, he spends all his time in the kitchen at the table looking at this picture. That is the very idea of what Jesus was so adamant against. This was just a shadow of something to come, and now you're actually making it everything to you. And so what we do is this. We don't want to make that mistake, so we take the picture and we shatter it. We stomp it out. We hate the picture. Because this picture was taking us from our family. That is not the heart of God. That's not the heart of God. The God is not saying that shadow is terrible. This is something of God. It's the law of God. But something greater is here. Take the picture, put it on a shelf somewhere. But we have our family now that we're going to spend the day with. When we fulfill the moral side of the law, it's satisfying to God. And it's a reflection of God's, it's a reflection of who God is. When we hold tight to the ceremonial law, we're missing the whole point. And so when Paul is so adamantly trying to get, in the book of Hebrews, so adamantly trying to get people to realize, no, it's not that. You're going to have to continue to offer sacrifices. You're never going to be made whole through that. It's Christ that will cleanse you. It's Christ that will change you. It's Christ that will empower you. That is what he's talking about. He's not talking about structure. He's not talking about brotherhood agreements. He's not talking about people getting together and uniting their hearts. He's talking about this subject right here, and this is why I bring it up. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That is amazing. beautiful how the Lord Jesus was such a teacher. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside then may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Let me ask this question. What if I decided that I want to start trying to keep all the ceremonial laws? I start all the dietary laws, I study the old law, and I decide I'm going to start keeping that while I'm still in love with Jesus, while I'm still in love with his new covenant. Would that be something that would be wrong? Paul actually would say that we shouldn't be judging somebody that's wanting to do that. If somebody is actually wanting to keep some of the ceremonial laws, that is not the issue. The issue is when we want to do that and reject the weightier matters, reject the new covenant, reject the Spirit of Christ, that we would stop walking humbly. And so that's an interesting perspective. Paul is actually saying if somebody has holy days or whatever it is, let's not be judging them. Let's not judge in those things. But if that starts to become what they worship, if that starts to become the weightier part of their life, and actually the holiness in Christ is becoming lesser, that is where the problem is. Now, we don't even attempt to do that. We don't attempt to try to keep the ceremonial laws. But the interesting thing is you actually could try to do that, and it would not be a sin against God. There's no sin if I decide that I'm not going to eat pork the rest of my life. There's no sin if I decide that I'm not going to mix my fabrics, or if I'm not going to wear whatever it is. There's no sin in that. The sin would be if I reject Christ and his teachings. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." The idea of being under the law is where the problem would come. If I want to keep the ceremonial law, but I become under it, I'm subject to it, now Paul is saying that isn't going to work, because you are subject to grace. You are subject to the new covenant. You're subject to salvation through grace. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Galatians 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sins." The Bible talks about every man that's under the law is actually cursed because he cannot do it. And so obviously now Jesus has taken that curse away. And so if I were to say, you know, I've decided I'm going to keep every jot and tittle of the ceremonial law, that would be a concern, because now I'm putting myself under it and it's not going to work. I need to be under grace. Is that making sense? "But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." I would love for us to grasp that. It's not that if you're led of the Spirit, you despise the law, you reject the law, you rebel against the law. It's not that at all. You can actually be under the Spirit and love the law. In the New Testament, it speaks of loving the law. But you're under the Spirit, or when you're walking in the Spirit, led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. You are not subject to the law. That is the point I want to try to make. But there are many scriptural passages that speak about how this ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. And so when you have somebody walk up to you at a college campus, or somebody walk up to you on the streets, or somebody that's from another religion or whatever it would be, and they want to try to say to you that you are should still be following the law. This is common. Question, do you eat pork? And I say to them, I raise pigs. I raise pigs. I love eating pork. But here's why. And you try to explain to them that you're not underneath this ceremonial law anymore. And there's scriptures, and there's many of them, and time doesn't permit for me to go into all of them. But even Jesus himself in Mark chapter 7 says there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile him. Now, Jesus is speaking here directly against the ceremonial law, you could say. But not necessarily. He was speaking of his fulfillment of it. It's actually the heart that's going to matter, what comes out of it. Ephesians chapter 2, a beautiful passage in verse 14 and 15. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So not just the law of commandments. That's not what he said here. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, speaking specifically of the ceremonial law. In Hebrews chapter 8, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. This is Hebrews. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Once again, keep in mind, it's a fulfillment of this law. It's a fulfillment. I believe when it comes to us today, the whole idea of submission to authority, submission to brotherhood, all of those things, I believe we struggle some in those areas because of that concept. That the law was fulfilled in Christ. That is what the scripture teaches. And Paul spends so much time teaching it, that the law was fulfilled in Christ. It wasn't something that was trashed. It wasn't something that he ever spoke against or evil of. Now, if you want to hold to that, you want to be under that, there was much rebuke. A good way to tell if it's ceremonial or moral, like I mentioned, is when did it come? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandment of God. Now you can see, if you were a Jew back then, that verse would have kind of made your eyes pop a bit. So he's telling me that circumcision does not mean anything, but what means something is actually keeping the commandment of God. You can see how that would be a struggle for somebody that was trying to keep the commandment of God in circumcision. They're not getting the point of the fulfillment. The people that were confused by that. But we can see all the way through even the Old Testament, for that pious Jew that was searching the promises of God and looking at the law of God, he would have been able to see that circumcision was always pointing to something higher. Circumcision was always pointing to a greater spiritual circumcision. It was always relating to that. Being circumcised of your heart, you know, the prophets would teach this. It was something that was a show of something to come, and it was a great illustration. It was a very graphic illustration that God used. Amazing thing there to get people to realize that it was a spiritual circumcision that was going to be needed. Now, there is one law that would offer some conjecture or debate, and that would be the Sabbath. I'll just say this as a disclaimer, because the Sabbath, you would say, is moral because it comes from the beginning. But we also know that the Sabbath is ceremonial because it was in the law of Moses. I don't understand all that, nor do I want to get into that, but I would just offer this. I believe that it's a day of rest, a moral day of rest. And it's God's heart. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But the law then came in and made it ceremonial. And they took the Sabbath and they put all these restrictions on it, all these things that clearly separated them from the other people around them, couldn't lift certain weights on the Sabbath. They made a certain day of it, that it was the seventh day. But when you look at it as from a moral perspective, as a day of rest, as in from the beginning, what God had said, then the certain day maybe doesn't matter as much, whether it's the first or the last. And so the ceremonial part of that is different than the moral. And I'll just leave it at that. There's a whole message on that, I'm sure. I am thankful for a day of rest, I'll say that. If all of America were to come under the Old Testament law, not just the moral law, but also the ceremonial law, would America be a better place? It's an interesting question. When we tend to think that the law is bad, that we are now far proceeding, it gives us a little bit of a connotation of against opposing. But I would offer this. If all of America, the heathen in America, would submit themselves to the law of God in the Old Testament, it would be a better place. You see other countries that do this through other religions, a very strict law, and it's against a lot of immoral things, and they actually become it is not a righteous country, but it is a better moral country. They do better than countries like Europe or America, where there's just a lot of freedom to do whatever you want, and religion doesn't really have a matter or say in it. But we are thankful for us that Christ is our law. But I believe the reason for this study, this first part here, is that when we have a wrong view of the law of God, we end up with a wrong view of authority. Now, maybe you don't understand this. Maybe it doesn't relate to you, but just try to trust me. And we end up struggling our whole lives against structure. We end up struggling our whole lives against things that are desires to help us. And I believe our churches have suffered immensely because of it. The word rules, how does that make you feel? Rules. It possibly, maybe not, I'm not making a blanket statement here, but it possibly could offer just a little insight to your true heart. What you think of when you hear the word rules. The definition from the Webster's 1828, a straight reed, that is rod, a rule or canon, that is figuratively a standard of faith and practice, by implication a boundary, that is figuratively a sphere of activity, a line, a rule. We heard about it this morning, Brother Stephen's children's lesson. A standard. It's a rule. That's what was used up here in the children's lesson. A standard was brought in, and it showed exactly where something was at. Now, you have to admit, if I prided myself on my accuracy at that angle, I'm going to be a little hesitant for that rule to come in. Right? Does that make sense? If I'm boasting at how I can do a right angle almost with my eyes closed. See, watch this. And I grab that thing that Brother Stephen had, and I put it to a right angle. See? And everybody, oh, he's pretty good. And then somebody said, well, here, let me get this square out. Well, all of a sudden, this rule now, this standard is going to make me a little antsy. But just picture this now. My whole being is that this right angle would be accurate. That's all I want. I want this to be 100% 90. It's got to be 90. Now what is it? Now it's, you know, I don't know. I don't, you know, 89, you know, 91. It could be off here. Does anybody have a rule? Does anybody have something that I can measure this with? It would be my heart. Does that make sense? I would now love for it. And if there was a test, and if it's not exactly 90, I fail, I'm going to be looking around for some help. Does anybody have anything here that could try this? Is there a standard anywhere that could try this? Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but the problem is this. We tend to think because we have the Bible and God, we no longer need any other input or help. But when I sat down this morning and saw that verse there, it surprised me because I'd been pondering this verse and wondering if I should share it. And here I get into church and it's on the board. But these kind of things here, these kind of verses here, should cause us a little bit of concern. That I'm going to think it's right. I'm going to be pretty convinced it's right. But there is a chance it's not right and I'm being deceived. And if we have the Word of God, the beautiful written Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we have the brotherhood. How could we go wrong there? How do so many go wrong with those three? Have you ever wondered that? You know, three people come up to me with three different squares, all doing it. A micrometer comes up, or whatever those things are, and we're going to get this down to the very 90. I'm going to feel pretty good about getting 100% on this test. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That word rule there actually means to stand before, to maintain, to be over. We realize, and we've heard it here, I think Brother Andy had talked to somebody, that our, let's just be open, that our type of churches tend to be individualistic. And I believe we're there because of a reaction of something that was wrong in a lot of people's past. We can acknowledge that if something was wrong in the past, we do not want to stay there. We want to move toward something better, which needs to be God, needs to be the Word of God, needs to be the love of God, it needs to be holiness. We don't want to react to something that's just as bad, which is individualism. Now, this is basic. I'm not teaching anything new there. But the interesting thing is, if people from the outside looking in, they see very clearly the groups that are functioning without any spirit, and they see the groups that are functioning with an individualistic mentality, and every man does what's right in his own eyes. What I would suggest is that we would just look at it and see, is there possibly a connection why we're doing this? Could it have started back here because of a wrong theology? Could it be here a wrong theology? But I believe that what gets us in trouble over here is that over here, somebody's been telling us what to do our whole life, and now we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, and so now it's me and Jesus. And we don't trust, as we heard this morning, we don't trust the brotherhood. We don't trust other men. We become a place where we only what God tells me. Now we have to realize the danger that's in this. It says here in Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Is that for us today? Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counsels, there is safety. How do we feel about deception? How do we feel about being deceived? We're talking to the Church of Jesus Christ here. Do we believe that deception is only for those that are wanting to go their own way? Do we believe that deception is only for those that are lukewarm, as we heard Thursday night? Is deception for only those that maybe are actually wanting a different life? No, we have to realize that because of verses like this, because of history, because of what we see all around us, people are deceived that didn't want to be deceived. That was not their heart. Their heart was to love God, but something came in, and because they bit it, or they accepted it, they were deceived. Could that fly that was tempted by the fly trap found scriptures to support it? Just a little taste. We know he could have. And what it is because of what he's wanting. He's wanting something, and so now he has to find all the reason to support it. And so he goes to verses about joy, about happiness, about an abundant life, a more abundant life. I mean, they're trying to tell me I can't have that sweet treat. But yet Jesus is telling me that he actually came to give me a more abundant life. And so he goes and takes a bite. That's why I think we need to realize that a lot of counsel, and that's why Christ has not designed it to be on our own. Have you ever wondered that? Why did Christ develop the church? Why does he have his church? Why does he speak so much on unity? I mean, so much on unity. So much on togetherness, on relationships. It also says that he will give you, or he has done this, I'll say it in my own terms, but to some people he gave them the desires of their heart. But then he sent leanness to their souls. But look at the example of Balaam. That's a good example. Balaam had something he wanted, and he was trying so hard to get God to fit in this picture. He wanted God to support him in what he wanted. Now, if I were to ask for a raise of hands, how many here have done that? Don't do it, but I'm sure they'd all go up. We want something, and we got to try to figure out how to get God into it. That's backwards. But it can be our tendency. It happens so often. And what I'm trying to say is, God will let you do that. God is not a dictator. We have free will. God wants you to choose him. You know, Balaam comes back to God. God finally just gives it to him. God will do that. He will allow you to go your own way. That is why this is so important. That is why it should cause us to very much discern. Have you ever wondered why there's things that you may do now that you didn't do before? There's areas in your life that you've changed that you would never, ever have done that before. Why is that? Is it because you became more spiritual, so now these things are, you have more liberty? I have more liberty to do these things that I never would have done before. Or do you think maybe it could be that you're actually yielding into your flesh? And the Lord is allowing you to do that. And you use the label of liberty to justify it. We hear it a lot. God said it's okay. I hear this a lot. I have peace. Well, I can assure you that if it's against the word of God and you say you have peace, that is a contradiction. I will also say that in a Christian church, a brotherhood, if you're opposing the brotherhood and you say you have peace, I challenge that. Or we often use, I don't have peace. And I've just heard it recently, where a brotherhood is all agreeing on something and one person is saying he does not have peace. Now, I would just offer this. Is there a chance that maybe he doesn't have peace because he's not getting what his flesh wants? It happens. The issue with rules, with the model of rules, is that the brotherhood could start to develop a tendency to simply follow the rules and then lose their love for Jesus. Has anybody seen that? Does everybody know that thought? It's a mindset, as long as you follow the rules, you'll be good. Well, if we look at the new covenant, if we look at all the things that the Christian should be involved in, we look at the life that is in Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of that, we look at holy living, I'm just going to say this. If all you're doing is following rules and you're not loving Jesus, you should stick out like a sore thumb in a brotherhood. That should be very easy to see. Now, the danger would be that the whole church would slowly succumb to this. And maybe you all have seen this. And you turn into that Pharisee mentality where you're swatting at a gnat and swallowing a camel, like Jesus said. So the idea that maybe the ministry comes up with a list of rules and then gives it to the church. How should churches make decisions? Should it be that the ministry comes up with a list of rules and then gives it to the brotherhood and says, submit to this or else? Or should it be, which we know of situations like that, I believe. Or should it be that everybody should do what's right in his own eyes? We know of thousands of churches that believe in that. Or should it be maybe somewhere in the middle? Should we try to find a happy medium where you have your liberties, you do what's right in your own eyes, you're fully persuaded in your own mind, as it says? But yet still some structure, so we bring in some things that the ministry brings together and find a happy medium. Appreciate that verse about when there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. That's amazing. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. There was an issue in the church here, the first church. Imagine that. How did they deal with it? How did they deal with struggles? By way of the title, you probably know where I land in that. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Amazing. You imagine what Paul was thinking. Have I done anything? Have they heard anything I've said? When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, now interesting, isn't it? We're talking about Paul and Barnabas is seeing this and struggling with it, but it says here, they determined, who's the they, I wonder? They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and declared all things that God hath done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, these are Christians now that used to be Pharisees, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God hath wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. Praise the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things, know unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write upon unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. We have an example of a dissension, a very large dissension in the church amongst believers. Everybody was in a little bit of a stir here. And we see very clearly that the church sent delegates to go and to speak with the elders. And then the whole church came together and agreed on this matter. Now, to me, that would be spelled out in brotherhood agreement. That word tends to be a word that we then, because of how we view the law, because of how we view the fulfillment or abolishment, whatever you want to, word you want to use, of the law, we think any restrictions are going to be against us. But to me, what other way can it be done? In Amos, it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Truth is, they can walk, but they won't be together. And I'll be honest, I wonder how many of our churches, since the beginning of Christ, have done it this way. We walk, but we're not together. We don't just share our hearts, share the same things, love each other that much. Matthew 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Talking about the church here. This is what the church can do here. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. God is loving this. Brethren, coming together and agreeing on something. And God is saying, if you do that, in my name, if you come together and agree, I am going to bless that. I am going to bless that. I'm going to be excited about that. I'm going to be in the midst of that. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Philippians chapter 3. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. I would love for that word rule to not be a bad word, swear word. I would love for that word law to not be a swear word. I would love for that, but yet to see the beauty in it. Here Paul's saying that we should all be walking by the same rule, the same standard. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name, Paul here, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And there's more verses like that. There's a whole list of them, that we all would speak the same thing, that we would be of the same mind, that we would be of the same heart. How are we going to be able to do that unless we can agree? Unless we can come together and agree. If we were all wanting to walk in the Spirit and experience all that God has for us, that would be our condition, that 90-degree angle. We are wanting everything God has for us. We are wanting nothing to do with the flesh. We reckon the flesh to be dead. Hang that thing on the cross. It's done. We're not going to give it any more attention. The arm of the flesh will always fail. It just does. But I realize in myself, I was just pondering on this, I realize that the older I get, the more I need others in my life. And it's not just for counsel. That's a big part of it. But it's also for relationships. I don't want to be individualistic. I don't want it to be me and my family. I need the brotherhood. I want to get as much from the brotherhood on directing my life. I have so much at stake in my family, my children. As I read my Bible, do I believe that when I read my Bible and the Spirit of God, I'm always going to get it right? I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe it, I think God is wanting me to rely on others as well in their Bibles. And for me to say that my perspective of the Scriptures is always right, I don't think that's correct. That's not hearing from God. And when I want to stand on something very strongly, even though others are going against it, I have to stand on that ground. I'm sorry, but I have it right here, you have it wrong. It's not going to be a good relationship when two are called to walk together and to agree. If they don't agree, I'm just going to tell you, you won't be spiritual enough to blend that. You won't. When they don't agree, there is going to be division in that relationship. Now, if we're talking about what kind of sweet corn you plant, I hope we're realizing I'm not going there. We're talking about in spiritual applications of life. There are many people that church is a Sunday morning thing. That's just what it is. And don't tell me what to do. That has got to be so far removed from where we're at. If we want a beautiful body of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want that beautiful church, and I think it has a lot to do as well with how much you value your brother. How much do you value your brother? You obviously need to value your relationship with him tremendously, but you also need to value his relationship with God. How much of a value is that? It's amazing that when Paul speaks, I don't know if I have it in here or not, but when Paul speaks about liberties, he's asking that you don't use those to stumble your brother. We need to care more about our brother and his relationship with God and his relationship with the brotherhood than we do about liberties. But if I can just get the picture, and this is, to me, it's a beautiful thing, and I don't have a lot I don't have the same baggage, I guess I could say it that way. I have a lot of baggage, but I don't have the same baggage as others do. That just means things that you brought, that are with you from your childhood, things you have to deal with. We all have those things. Mine is different than yours. Yours is different than mine. But the concept that we all love God here, that we're all spending time with God, that we're all on our knees seeking God, that we're all reading the Bible, wanting purity, wanting holiness, that we would come together and talk about things that we don't know a lot about, things that are maybe coming in, new things that are coming at us, things that are trying to trip us up, things that are going to try to deceive us, that have already deceived a lot of other people, that we would come together through the Spirit of Jesus Christ and actually agree on which way we want to go, to me, it's nothing but beauty. It's a beautiful thing. And I'll just be honest, it's where I need to be. It's where I need to be in a brotherhood. I can't be in a brotherhood where we're all disagreeing, where there's a lot of division, or in a brotherhood where it's my way. I do it right. And I'm sorry, but I'm not bending or yielding to any of you. And so if the whole, this is a twist here, if the whole brotherhood would agree to not have any agreements, which is contrary, how do we work through that? How do we work through it? When there is a spirit of individualism, it's not going to last. I can just assure you. And it's because of, we see so much of it in the past. We see so much of it in churches that have tried this me and God thing. But if we were to come to a subject, maybe it was that one. We come to a subject where we come to an impasse, we have a disagreement among the brothers. Surely we can talk through it. Surely we can speak through it. We have so much, as we heard in the children's lesson. We have so much in the opening here. Surely we can talk about it. We can ask some questions. What are the pros? What are the cons of this? What are the benefits? Maybe it'd be good to have put it on a whiteboard. What are some positive things that could come from this decision? What are some negative things? What does the Bible say on this subject? What have people in the past done with this? And does it have a tendency to lead people astray? And I'll just use a real life example. It's not from my past church. It was a church that I was doing some work in. And so you probably won't know who this is. But we were in a brother's meeting. I was in a brother's meeting, and the subject came up when there's courtships that happen outside of your own local church. In other words, like Brother Marshall courting a girl from another church, then you bring two churches' views together. And this brotherhood was discussing this. Where do we believe on when courting couples, when they're in their courtship, should they be able to do things on their own, by themselves, or do we require a chaperone with them? That chaperone word has a bad taste in my mouth, I'm sorry. Somebody in there that would be a blessing to them that could possibly go with them places that they need to go on their own. When I think of chaperone, I think of, yeah, I'll leave it. Anyways, this was the discussion of this brother's meeting. And the brothers were in full support. Some were sharing that, the temptations are too strong. There's too much at stake. If I were to morally fail, I wouldn't want that. You know, maybe it doesn't sound spiritual, but I don't want to give the flesh any room. I don't want to tempt. And so it was overwhelming that they were saying, we should agree on this, that we would always want a person with a couple if they were on their own. If they were going to go on a trip somewhere, they'd bring a third party. But there was one brother that says, I just can't support this. I think back at my courtship, me and my now his wife, we traveled the country together. We visited all kinds of things. It was one of the best times ever. And he went on and on about how he'd visited this, and they went to the coast, and they did all these things, and I'm sorry, but I just can't see my way through cutting that off and not allowing our young people to experience such a time. And so are we at a place there where if that happened to a brotherhood that we're just stuck? And so what will happen then, that division will grow and grow and it'll fester. Now what happens when your child wants to court one of his children? There's going to be problems. It's easy that at the brothers' meeting, it's easy just to kind of all, you know, fumble around and, oh, well, I'll tell you what, well, let's pray about it. And it never gets brought up again. I can assure you that will never work. I'm not saying things shouldn't take time. I'm saying to put it on the shelf is only going to bring it back a lot bigger at some point in your church life. Because we're not dealing with the issue. We're waiting until, it's kind of like, I'll leave that. When we wait till the storm is here, we're not going to be at a place where we can, with our right spirit, deal with this usually. But now, at this time, we can deal with it. And I asked this brother, I said, let me ask you a question. If the whole brotherhood would agree to go this direction, are you saying that you cannot submit to that? And he thought for a while, and he says, well, you know, you put it that way, I would. I want to submit to the brotherhood. And he was quiet for a couple minutes. And then he stood up and he says, you know what, I can't. I can't do it. I want more for my family than that. And so now if I were just to step back at this, what is going on here? I was just, my brain was getting mushed. He's making a decision that people are saying is very dangerous, and he's also jeopardizing his relationship in the brotherhood and jeopardizing unity. I mean, is the fact that his children can go off on their own when they're courting more important than unity? Is it more important than being of the same mind as the brotherhood? Is it more important than relationships? And that's what you're doing. You're taking this little thing that doesn't even mean a whole lot, that may not even happen for 10 years or 15 years, and we're putting it right up here. And we're trumping all these other things. When somebody will not submit to the brotherhood, the issue of courtships is not the issue. The issue is rebellion, of wanting to do it my own way. And it usually is the case. And you know, if we just boil it all down, there is usually something carnal in that. I want to go have fun. I want to do something that pleases my flesh. I want to go do something that pleases me. But if all I want was to glorify God in all that I do, in fact, I'll gladly suffer for the sake of holiness. I want to submit one to another in the fear of God, as Ephesians says. But if Christian liberty seems to be the root of all these problems, would Paul speak into it, maybe? He thought this could be the case. He thought this could be the very issue that happens in the church. People are going to take these liberties, and they're going to use them. So Paul says this in the first verse of 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the ceremonial law." I mean, we got to see that. To leave Jesus and go back to that shouldn't make any sense. We have the liberty in Christ. We're no longer bound by all these dietary laws and all these different things. But then he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Those are beautiful passages. We have something beautiful here, but don't use it to destroy something else that's beautiful. Don't use that as a liberty of an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Where does that come into this discussion? I'm called to love you as I love myself. I'm actually saying this, that I'll die for you. I'll die for you. I'll give my life for you. But no, my children will do what they want in their courtships. It doesn't make sense. No, I love you all, but I am going to whatever. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If a brother feels like he has a liberty, and the brotherhood has a concern for this liberty, it sounds to me like communication is going to be needed. And praise God for communication. I want to hear all the perspectives. I want to hear all the perspectives. And then here, in closing, just quickly, I want to try to land this thing like a, I don't know. This is another fearful thing. But we come together as a brotherhood, and we do what the Bible teaches. We love, we prefer, we deny self, we communicate, forget not, don't forget to communicate, it says. And we come to an agreement that's going to glorify God. It's not an agreement that's just to please my flesh. Good, good, now I can do that. Oh, good, now I can do this. No, we come to agreement as a brother. We all have peace as a brotherhood. Is there the next step, is it a big deal if somebody were to write that down? Why is that such a, now this is coming from a different perspective, I guess, but why is that always such a hang-up? And I believe, I just was pondering this, possibly the reason why it's a hang-up, we have a brotherly agreement, so we're all speaking the same thing, and so now somebody writes it down, and everybody throws a fit over the writing it down. Maybe it's because we feel like that writing is like canon, it's like scripture. Maybe that's what it is. I'm trying to understand other people's perspective here. We believe that it's arbitrary. We believe that it can never change. Not, yeah. We believe it can never change. That is where it is, and we put it in a glass case somewhere, and 10 years from now, we still have a rule that says this. And 20 years from now, we're all the older men in the church are gone, and our children are here, and yeah, it says here not to ride a one-wheeled bicycle. What does that even mean? It says here that in Ohio, you can't fish for sharks on Sunday. You know, what does that mean? We have no clue. We don't know who made that rule. Somebody made it way back. We have no clue now. But back then, when they made a rule that you couldn't fish for sharks on Sunday in the state of Ohio, there was a reason for it. So we get scared of that. We get scared of that rule. But these are agreements. We're agreeing on this. And so it's a brotherhood agreement. It's not something that's binding for life. It's not something we can never, ever change. We can talk about it. We communicate. We're brothers. We all want to make it to heaven, so we communicate about it. I would just say this. Let's not forget that we can communicate. We can communicate about anything. We can ask questions. We can share our heart. We love each other. There's nothing that is untouchable. It shouldn't be. We just share. You know, brothers, I'm having a struggle with this. I'm not quite seeing this. I understand you all agree on this, but I'm not quite there. Could you help me see it? I'm definitely going to submit because I love you all, but I'm just not seeing it. Could you help me? And then we talk and we discuss and we become one again about the subject. And it's not something that we're sitting here with an eyeglass dissecting everything in life and putting it down. It's not that. I hope you don't take that. It's not. But as issues come up, as things come in, maybe there's some people in here that have no clue. Like maybe John Wenger has no clue what social media is. He has no idea. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But he knows because of the brotherhood that we don't want to go there, or whatever it is. And it's a beautiful thing where, hey, we're just walking together. I don't understand all these things in life. I don't know the dangers. If that was the case with John, he wouldn't know the dangers of social media because he doesn't know what social media is. But he knows that the brotherhood has spoken on this. It's something that's trying to come and infiltrate the church and has already done that to many churches and destroyed them. So we here walk together. And it leads to unity. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I love you all, and I want to communicate with you. I want to spend life together. I want to talk about these things. If there's ever something that comes in, I had to think of this. Watching movies. Do we have a brotherhood agreement on watching movies? I don't know that we do. I don't think we do. Maybe we do, but I don't think we do. And it's because it's not really an issue. It's not really an issue. We're not there. But if something were to change and all of a sudden there's this new spiritual series of movies that Hollywood's producing and it's starting to tempt some of the churches, and maybe Brother Andy is visiting a church, one of our sister churches, and they're dealing with this. Yeah, there's families. Then maybe we should talk about it as a brotherhood. Now, I know none of you here are wanting to watch movies, but there's something that's coming into the churches. And I think we should be able to stand together and agree that we don't want to go there. That could be a beautiful thing. I thank you all for listening. I love you all dearly. And I look forward to spending the rest of our lives together, raising our children and glorifying God. The Lord Jesus has done so much. Thank you.